Hi, I'm David Rushton, an associate pastor at Calvary Chapel French Valley in Murrieta, California. Welcome to our verse-by-verse study in the book of Malachi. The nation of Israel had fallen away from their calling as God's people. The last of the minor prophets, Malachi, calls on the nation to return to God, reminding them that the Messiah is coming. For Christians today, we look for Jesus' return. This book serves as a good reminder for how we should act in anticipation of His coming. Let's open our Bibles and dive into Malachi.
Good morning, church. How are you guys this morning? I just realized I did not turn on my Kindle yet. Hopefully the message made it on here. I didn't even check. Oh no. Please be there. It's loading. There it is. Boom. Thank you, Lord. I got carried away just getting stuff ready this morning. There we go. All right. Let's open to Malachi chapter 2 together. We're going to continue a series that I've been doing in Malachi called Return to Me. Pastor Rick is out sick this morning, so he asked me to fill in for him, but he's been working through the book of Romans, and it's been a great study, and look forward to hearing from him hopefully next week if he's feeling better. But we should all keep him in prayer, and we'll pray for him in a minute. But I'm gonna step in, and we're gonna continue in this book of Malachi, and let's just jump right into it. So let's read our text for today, and then we'll pray and get into it. So Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, because you have shown partiality in the law." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to read your word to the people of Israel through your messenger Malachi. And Lord, I pray this morning as we talk about the hard things that you confronted the people with, Lord, that we would desire to see how the truth that's spoken here applies to our life here this morning, 2,400 years after these words were spoken. Lord, your truths have not changed. You are constant. You are steadfast. Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so, Lord, help us to be introspective with the things that we read here to desire to draw closer to you through your word. Lord, we lift up to you Pastor Rick. We pray over his body that is sick and not feeling well. Lord, we pray that you would put your hand of healing on him and he would feel better. Lord, I pray this very instant that he would feel better. If not, Lord, then give him all the grace and comfort to endure until he is better and can come and teach us again. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first verse in Malachi chapter 2, it says, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." If we were to look back at chapter 1, which we covered just a few weeks ago, we would see that God was speaking to the people of Israel as a whole at that time. He was talking about how the people of Israel were bringing their sacrifices, that they were bringing sick and lame sacrifices. And, you know, he was talking about people that were taking vows. And in their commandment, if you were to make a vow before the Lord, then that required a sacrifice of a perfect, unblemished male from your flock. And these people would make the vows and expect God to keep up his end of the terms, but then they would bring the blemished or the torn, that is the animals that were attacked in the field by like a wolf or something like that. So that was what God was dealing with at the end of chapter 1, and you can go back and listen to that from my last teaching. But here in chapter 2, now God says specifically he's turning his direction back to speaking to the priests. Let's continue in verse 2. So God speaking to the priest through Malachi, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. Before I did the book of Malachi, we together did the book of Haggai. And I don't know if you remember from that, but in the book of Haggai, there's a phrase that Haggai uses that comes up a few different times, and it's the phrase, consider your ways. And Haggai came to the people of Israel and said, think about what you're doing. Consider your ways. I was looking in, you know, the Bible software that I have that helps you work through all the original language. This phrase here, to take it to heart, is almost the same phrase. It has some of the same words. What we're seeing here is a connection from what Haggai said, consider your ways, and the Lord here saying, take it to heart. It's kind of this hearkening back. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets to Israel just before Malachi, or about a generation before Malachi. So God is continuing this theme of like, think about what it is that you're doing. Think about what it is that's going on around you, and consider how your circumstances or how the things that are affecting you might be where their source is from, right? We'll talk more about that in a little bit. It also, in verse 2 here, says, to give glory to my name. I've noticed as studying through this book that God brings up his name quite a bit. In fact, in this short book of 4 chapters, he brings up his name 10 times. And I think we touched on this a little bit earlier in the book of Malachi, but we have to remember that God's name is important. That God's name, when he says to give glory to his name, he's talking about his reputation in the world, how he is represented to the nations. He's speaking to the priests here, so he's also saying how he is represented to his own nation, the Jews and the Israelites, but the nation of Israel is meant to be the witness and testimony of God to the whole world. So he's saying, consider your ways and how you are representing me to the nations. God has made a covenant with Israel. We can go back and we can read, in Genesis when he's talking with Abraham and the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and the promises that he made of blessing them and turning them into a great nation. And then we can go and we can read in in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, and we could read about God's law with the people. And God says, if you'll keep my commandments, here are all these blessings. But if you don't keep my commandments, I'm going to bring hardship. In fact, he uses the word curse. I'm going to bring curses upon you. And as I was looking at this text, I was thinking about the idea that God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's an eternal covenant. The covenant is eternal, but the blessings are conditional. So the Israelites could not just rest in the fact that they had a covenant with God. They can't be like, well, we made a covenant with God, so we must always be good. Because that covenant says, if you keep my commandments, this is going to be a good thing, and you will be abundantly blessed. But if you don't keep my commandments, there's going to be a curse. And so the people should never have become lax or lazy in the upholding of their end of this covenant, because the blessing was always conditional. And God here is reminding them that it is conditional with this word if. He's saying, if you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, I told you what's going to happen. And we can read now in the second half of verse 2. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart. You did not consider the law. You did not consider the covenant that we had together, that the blessings are conditional. And now I'm going to bring curse upon you. In fact, it says, I have already worked against you. I've already brought curse on your blessings. Now, the book of Malachi is not clear about the exact condition of what's going on in the land, but some scholars take it to mean, you know, God saying, I have cursed them already, that maybe they were in a time of famine. That was happening during the time of Haggai. God said, consider your ways, look around, the fields don't bear crops. You work and you toil and there's no return. Consider why that might be. And here God is saying, you did not take it to heart. You did not consider the law. And now look about you, things aren't going your way. And you might need to think about that a little bit more. God is faithful and he always keeps his promises. And again, he promised to bless them in obedience and he promised to curse them in disobedience. God bringing a curse upon the people here, him working against them in this way, is fulfillment of his promises. And at the end of the day, it's their choice how God is going to interact with the people. It's their choice to have blessing or curse. God puts them both on the table and says, now the ball's in your court. Do what you want to do, and I'm going to respond the way I told you that I will. Whenever we're talking about God bringing judgment, I think it's important that we pause and we make sure we have the right perspective on this, because the world is going to want to convince us that a God who would bring any hardship or a God who would allow bad things to happen can't be a good God. The world's idea of good is that I always feel happy, or I always feel comfortable, or I always have what I need. And that's not God's definition of good. Right? Good is salvation. Good is knowing God and my Savior. And, you know, God is sovereign. He has the right to bring hard things into a person's life. And while he is sovereign, he is also, right? God is many things. We could talk about attributes and characteristics of God. He is sovereign and he is omniscient and he is omnipresent. He is always everywhere and he knows all things. And God is love, it says in the book of 1 John. God is love. That is his character. That is at his core who he is. What that means is that everything that he says, everything that he does is love, and it's motivated by love. And God wants to bring life, and he wants to bring abundant blessing to his people. But if the people lose sight of where those blessings come from, then he's going to bring strife and trial to remind them. I think it's in the, it's in Isaiah, and I want to say it's in chapter 37, but don't quote me on that. We can look it up later. God says, like, the people have forsaken him, but they do not say there is no hope. And that's a really striking comment for God to say, that the people have abandoned their only source of hope, and yet they don't recognize that they now have no hope. And God goes on to say that they don't say that because he has blessed them, because he has given them fruit of their labors, because they have food to eat and houses to live in, they don't recognize that their hope is gone. And so he is going to take away their blessing, and he is going to bring to them strife and judgment for the purpose that they would realize that apart from him, they have no hope. I thought that was very interesting and a very powerful section of scripture. And I encourage you to go read it as you can. So again, people are going to make a choice. The nation of Israel here is making a choice. We can give him glory, right? In times of blessing, we can stay focused. We can say, I know this is from the Lord and I'm going to give him glory over it. Or we can choose to forget God, and then he's going to bring us back by experiencing pain and experiencing his power. And in my reading, in my daily reading of the Bible, I think it was last week, went through the book of Exodus. And, you know, I was thinking about Pharaoh and letting God's people go. And I know that God has a plan and things happen in the way that God has designed them to happen. You know, but I was thinking about the hardship that Pharaoh and the Egyptians had to endure. That, you know, their crops died and their animals died and there was darkness. And ultimately, right, the first son of each family and the first son of each livestock as well was killed. And Pharaoh could have let the people go and recognize that God was worthy of worship. Because that's what the Hebrews wanted. You can read in the book of Exodus, they say, we want to leave so we can go worship God. And Pharaoh could have said, yes, God is worthy of worship. Go and worship him. And he would have been, I guess I'm speaking a little bit, you know, of my own thoughts here. He probably would have been blessed for that. But what we do know is that he didn't let them go. And he had to experience the power of the Lord. And I think that's a terrifying thought that, you know, we get to make that choice, whether we want to live in his abundance or we invite to us hardship and strife and the power of an almighty God working against me. That's a frightful thought. Almighty God works for us, right? We can read in the book of Romans that he will not forsake us. He will not leave us. He works and fights for us, and we have victory in his name. The thought of that being against me, that's terrifying. So I want to be clear too, though, because I feel like as we talk about some of these things, there's a fine line to walk, only because so many people, so many preachers in the world today, don't view these things in the right light. And I'm sure you've all heard, and I know I've talked about before, prosperity gospel. And prosperity preachers will tell you that, you know, you're experiencing the hardship of God because you're in sin, or you're not experiencing his abundance, or, you know, they are experiencing his abundance because they're righteous. And it's all about transactional, blessing that, you know, very much in the way that God speaks with the Israelites, it is a bit of a transaction, but it's not so with people. And at the end of the day, again, God is sovereign and he chooses to bless whom he wants to. And he can bring strife and pain, even to people who are walking righteously. He can allow these things to happen. And I think the point is that if we are experiencing trouble, we should pause and think, is God trying to get my attention about something? Is God telling me that there's something in my life that needs to be cut out? Or am I just experiencing the consequences of a fallen and sinful world? I'm not saying that there's an easy or straightforward answer all the time, but we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that we're experiencing pain because God doesn't love us or because we have forsaken him or because there's some sin in our life, right? You can go read in the book of Job. Job's friends and Job's wife jumped to that conclusion. They said, well, I mean, all this is happening to you because you're a wicked dude. And, you know, that wasn't the case. Job was walking righteously with God. He gave the sacrifices as were needed. And he stewarded over his family correctly, and he made sacrifices for the sins of his family. He was walking with God, and when bad things came along, his friends and his wife accused him of sin. And anyway, the whole point is we can't make assumptions like that. It's not the way God operates, right? God operates on grace and mercy, and we just need to remember he is sovereign and he can bring what he wants to bring. That's what I get for going off my notes. I don't remember where we are anymore. All right, let's continue now in verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. These are some strong words, right? What do you think the word refuse means? It means dung, right? It's disgusting. That's gross. And it's meant to be. And as disgusting as it is to you and me, we have to realize that for God to say this to the priests is a whole nother level of offense. they would not be happy about this, right? We look at it and we say, that's gross. They look at it and that is world shattering to them. That will bring the whole thing down. We have to look at this in light of cleanliness laws that God set down in the law, that God dictated what was clean and what wasn't. And, you know, it's a really interesting study if you ever want to get into it. Why was the law the way it was? Well, it's because we didn't have germ theory for another 4,000 years, and God knew all about that ahead of time and protected the people. That's not really what this is about, though. When it came to administering sacrifices in the tabernacle or in the temple, it was important that, it wasn't important, it was required that those who administered the sacrifices were holy. That if you're going to come and you're going to do God's holy things in God's holy place with God's holy artifacts or tools, you are going to be holy. That was the requirement. And part of being holy was being clean. And what God is saying here is, you priests who won't sacrifice the way that I've told you to, who won't bring sacrifices in the way I've told you to, I'm not putting up with this anymore. And in fact, I'm going to remove you from the priesthood. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to rub dung on your faces, which will disqualify you from being allowed anywhere near my things. And God's being very clear and descriptive and visual about this because he wants it to affect them. He wants them to realize how horrible of a thing that they've done, that he would respond in this way. But as you study it more and you think about dung, I don't know how often you just sit around and you think about refuse of animals, you can go back and you can read in the book of Exodus. So we're going to put it up on the screen here. Exodus chapter 29. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal, offal is the same word as refuse. So we're talking about the dung of an animal. You shall burn with fire outside the camp. So when they came and they made sacrifices, they would take apart the animal, right? Certain pieces would be offered to the Lord on the altar to be burned. Certain pieces would be set aside as food for the priests and their families. And certain parts of it that were considered unclean were not to just be taken outside of the camp, because we're talking in the tabernacle here. They weren't just to be taken outside of the tabernacle. They were to be taken outside of the camp, apart from all the people of Israel, and were to be burned out there. And listen to what God said to the priests here in verse 3. I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. What judgment do you think he's saying here? He's saying, if you continue in your ways, I'm going to rub unclean things on your faces, and the correct response of the people will be to take you out of the camp and deal with it according to the law, which is burning. He's saying, I'm putting a death threat on you. If you don't take it to heart, the things that we're talking about, this judgment is going to end in your death, and not some kind of like valiant or honorable death, but a disgusting, humiliating death. These are strong words from the Lord to his people. Let's continue in verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. So here God talks about his covenant with Levi. Levi is the third son of Jacob. I laugh because I read this thing this week that was how to remember the sons of Jacob in order. Oh, let's see if I could do this because I didn't write it down. It was repentant sinner, love Jesus. Do not give animals in zoos jelly beans. Anyway, you can take that and you can go look up how it works and all the sons. Anyway, repentant sinner, love Jesus, Levi's the third. That cracked me up. I couldn't, you know, there's mnemonic devices for like remembering the planets and all this kind of stuff. I'd never thought of one for the sons of Jacob. But now it's in my head and now I'm going to remember it. Okay. So he's here talking about Levi. And, you know, he's not, while he's mentioning Levi, he's not talking directly about the man Levi, the third son of Jacob. He's talking about the tribe of Levi and all the people that descended from Levi. These people did not receive a portion of the land when they came into the promised land of Canaan. God himself is their portion and inheritance. We can read in Numbers chapter 18. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." The Levites would direct worship of God, and God would provide for them from the sacrifices. You can go and read in the law. There's a lot of beautiful inserts about how God is going to provide for the Levites. The people are going to bring these sacrifices, and there will be a certain amount to be burned for the Lord, and the rest was to provide for their families. And you can see very clearly that God is setting up a really special and beautiful relationship with the Levites. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, if you actually want to go look at it, let's look at it again. It says, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain?" God's talking to the Levites, who are provided for by the sacrifices given in the temple, and God is asking them, or telling them, "I wish you would just shut the doors of the temple." If the temple doors are shut and no sacrifices can be given, what provision is there then for the Levites? This is part of the judgment that God is speaking to this group of people, that they are abandoning and despising their duty as the priest so much that he wished they would shut the doors, that they would go hungry, and in fact that they might be brought outside of the camp and burned. God is very upset with these people. God is speaking about this covenant with Levi, and we're going to continue now in verses 5 and 6, and we're going to see what God had intended for this to be, and indeed what it had been at times in the past, but is clearly not now. So verse 5, "My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him, that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity." There in verse 5, it says that the covenant was one of life and peace. And you can read both in the book of Isaiah and in Ezekiel, God speaks of a covenant of peace in the future during the millennial kingdom or into eternity. But here he says that it was a covenant of life and peace. God is talking about a present covenant that exists between him and the people of Levi. And there's only one mention of a covenant of peace before this point in time, an existing covenant of peace. So let's turn together to the book of Numbers. When's the last time you were in Numbers? Hopefully not too long ago. Because all the word of God is good, and we should be reading all of it. So we're going to read in the book of Numbers here, chapter 25. Sorry, I don't think I said that. Chapter 25, of when God laid down a specific covenant with one of the Levites. So we're going to start in verse 6. "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman," which, by the way, presented here is a euphemism for what they really did in the sight of the people, "in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. So the children of Israel at this point, specifically the men of Israel, were engaging in some heinous things with foreign women. And you know, we can get off the rails about, you know, intermarrying and all that stuff. It's not about marrying somebody from a different culture or a different people. We could see that clearly with Boaz and Ruth. It's about marrying people who still worship foreign gods and then bringing that worship into the fold of Israel. So this is happening. And this man comes and does this despicable thing in front of the people of Israel. And Phinehas gets upset about it. And he gets so upset about it that he goes and he spears the man and the woman and he kills them. And this is what the Lord says through Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now in verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So Phinehas was a Levite, and his zeal for the Lord was such that he saw this iniquity happening amongst the people, and he put an end to it. He wanted to put an end to it, while the other people of Israel were just going on about their day, allowing it to happen, participating in it. The zeal of Phinehas rose up within him, and he saw the injustice and the disgusting nature of what was going on, and he went and he put an end to it. And God said that he's looking for people who are like that. I'm not inciting violence and that we go stab people. It's about the zeal. It's about being so sold out to the things and the word of God that you are not willing to let sin that close around you continue without at least standing up against it. Phinehas feared and revered God, and he believed that God hated sin because God says that he does. And so back in Malachi chapter 2, it says that God is speaking of a covenant of life and peace, and it harkens back to this here, where God is saying that his covenant is with a people who have a zeal for him and a zeal for his truth and his word, a zeal for righteousness and not to let iniquity abound. We could apply what God is speaking about in Malachi 2 probably more broadly to the Levites in general, because the Levites, you know, they're not perfect, but in a few different cases, they prove that they were the ones, because of the special relationship they had with God, they were the ones who were going to stand for righteousness. We're going to put up here Deuteronomy chapter 33. They have observed your word and kept your covenant. This is Moses speaking about the tribe of Levi at the end of his life before they go into the promised land. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. The Levites were the only ones who stood with Moses at the event of the golden calf. When Moses comes down from the mountain, he had been up there for 40 days, and the people bothered Aaron enough to bring together all their gold and melt it down and make an idol of which they could worship. When Moses came down and was angry and he smashed the tablets that God had given him, Moses says, "Whoever's on my side, come stand next to me, because we're about to put an end to this." And it was the Levites who came and stood next to them, and then they meted out God's justice on the people. In verse 6 of Malachi, the priests, well, let's go back there, actually. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 2. In verse 6, it says that the law of truth was in his mouth, and there would be injustice was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. As I was reading this, I saw here, you know, that first it says the law of truth is in his mouth. That means that they know the law of God, that they confess it, that they proclaim it, that they speak it to the people of the nation. And knowing the law of God and proclaiming it led them to three things: that there was no injustice found on his lips, They spoke God's law, which is perfect and just. It says that he walked with me in peace and in equity. God's word, them having it in their knowledge, in their heads and in their hearts, drew them closer to God. And third, it says that it turned many away from iniquity. Them speaking the word of God to the nations, specifically to the nation of Israel, but also to the nations of all the earth, is what would keep people from sinning. Let's turn again. We're doing Bible, gymnastics here. Let's turn again to Psalm 19. And while you turn to Psalm 19, I'm going to read a verse from Psalm 119. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It is God's word in our heart that keeps us from sin. But let's read now in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is one of my favorite psalms. And the section, well, the whole psalm is beautiful, but the section we're going to read is one that I have not yet committed to memory, but I've told myself I'm going to. So we'll see when that happens. So Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." God says that his covenant with Levi was to be with a people whose law was on their mouth, a law that they knew, and again, that they said out loud, they proclaimed, and they taught. And here we read about God's law, God's statutes and his testimony and his commandments, and how they're beautiful and how they keep somebody clean and pure and righteous. And that was to be the effect of his relationship with the Levites, with them knowing and teaching the law. Let's turn again back now to Malachi chapter 2. And we're going to see here that though the priests knew God's law, that they didn't quite have it all together. I'm jumping ahead. Verse 7, we will see how the priests knowing the law should have affected their relationship with the Israelites. So verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Again, knowing the law and being the source by which people can come to know the law was supposed to be a special relationship. So we see multiple relationships here. God has a special relationship with the Levites. They are provided for directly by sacrifices made to him. But then there's a special relationship between the Levites and the rest of the nation, and that is that the Levites would be looked up to, that you would come to them for counsel, and to understand the law, and to know right from wrong, to have issues arbitrated, to reconcile with your brother. You would come to the Levites, and they would administer truth into your life. And I think that that was supposed to be a beautiful thing. It also says that he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This word messenger here is usually reserved in the Old Testament for talking about angels, or talking about Christ himself. Sometimes for talking about the prophets, but here it's used generally to say that the Levites are to be the messengers for God. They are to be the mouthpiece for God. They are to be God speaking into the life of his people. God had set up that special throughway, that relationship, and that's what it was supposed to be. God sent prophets or messengers to bring their attention back to him, right? We can go and we can read the prophets. And what did all the prophets proclaim? They proclaimed impending judgment. The prophets that we have are at the point at which God had to get the attention of the people to draw them back to him. But we can see here that the intent was that they would stay in communion with him, and that the Levites would be that mouthpiece day in and day out, and that there wouldn't be a need for prophets to come and proclaim such hard words to them. This is the calling of the priesthood, but clearly the Levites at Malachi's time aren't getting it. Let's read now verse 8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. The covenant was that they would walk with God. We could look back at verse 6, and it says that he would walk with me in peace. And here he says, you have departed from the way. God's juxtaposing what they're supposed to be versus what they're doing. It says in verse 6 again, and turned many away from iniquity. And here we read in verse 8, you have caused many to stumble at the law. Those beautiful Psalms that we just read about how the word of the Lord protects us and brings us into cleanliness and righteousness, they must have forgotten those Psalms. They didn't read them anymore. They didn't recite them. I don't know, because those words should have drawn them into a right relationship. Instead of limiting iniquity like the zeal of Phinehas did, instead they are bringing it. They are causing others to stumble at the law. It says that they corrupted the covenant. Their end of the deal that God made with them is compromised. God's end is not compromised. God keeps his faith, keeps his promises faithfully, and is always always fulfills his promises, but the people have compromised their end of the deal. And the dereliction of priestly duties affects the relationship with the nation. Let's read in verse 9. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. It says that he has made the priests contemptible and base in the eyes of the people. Remember, the people are supposed to come to the Levites to look up to them, to see them as arbitrators and priests, those who know the law and I can seek wisdom from. And it says, instead, the people see them as contemptible, which is a word that God used to say that the priests saw the altar of the Lord as contemptible. And here, base means low, lower than. The people see the priests as lower than themselves. They see them as a bunch of snakes, as a bunch of liars, as a bunch of gamblers and people accepting bribes and stuff like that. It says as well that they have shown partiality in the law. Going back to verse 6, when I mentioned that the word of God keeps three things. There's no injustice that was found on his lips. But here in verse 9, they're showing partiality in the law. A lot of commentators take that to mean that they were accepting bribes, that they were meting out justice or the law for personal gain. Basically, what they're saying is that God's provision for them, that special relationship between God and the Levites of God providing for them, was not enough. That they wanted the other kinds of riches, the things that the people had. Maybe they wanted their own land, or maybe they just wanted to be wealthy. But God hadn't set that up for them. That wasn't the path they were to walk on. But by being partial in the law, we can see that that's what they were striving for. So abandonment by priests affects the whole nation. We can see that in verse 9, how the people no longer view the Levites as anything special. Hosea 4, verse 9 says, and it shall be like people, like priest. The end of chapter 1 that we talked about a couple weeks ago, God is charging the people with bringing unacceptable sacrifices. Well, how did they come to think that that was even an okay thing to do? It's because the priests did not demand righteousness and sacrifice. We read last time that they called it a weariness, that they grew tiresome of it. It was a nuisance. It was a burden to them to keep the people in right relationship with God. And because the priests viewed it that way, so the nation of Israel fell into sin in this way. So this section to me, as I was reading it, seemed like of everything we've covered in Malachi so far, this section was the most directly applicable to our life today. You know, we're talking about priests and sacrifices and all this and that, and that's not really what's applicable. It's about the love of God's word, having the word in our heart and in our mind, and how that is to affect what comes out of us and the relationship with others. You know, that verse from Hosea says, like people, like priest, and we could say, like pastor, like nation, right? We can look at the United States today, and we can clearly see that the falling away of pastors from the word of God is the direct cause of the iniquity and abounding sin that we see in our nation. I looked up on Google. I do this every time I teach. I look up something that just makes me crazy. And I shouldn't do it because it makes me crazy. But I looked up the 100 most influential pastors. Okay. And I'm walking a fine line here where someone's going to call me divisive. But I don't care. I'm going with it. Here's the top three. Thanks, Dave. Here are the top three most influential pastors of 2025 is what this list said. Going into this year, these are going to be the three men that are the most influential in the Church of the United States. Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, and Stephen Furtick. Three names that have no business being the spiritual leaders of millions of people in this nation. Others on the list, high up on the list, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes. These men have a complete disregard for God's word. They use it as a tool for just wicked things. They have a complete disregard for what his word actually says. False teachings, they totally ignore whole parts of the Bible. And again, they use God's word and their ministry for personal gain. I mean, some of those men on there, you can find videos of them talking to their congregation about how they need to give more in offering because, man, one private jet just doesn't get the job done. And you're like, are you crazy? The dude's worth like $200 million and he's begging the poor people in his congregation for more money for another private jet. It boggles the mind. And it makes me angry. And I know that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So I try not to be angry. And instead, I try to have God's heart in it. And I think God looks at it and God has a broken heart about it. And it's not even so much about the bad teachers. Because do you know why they're the most influential pastors? Because people go and listen to them. Not because they're men who have anything to say, but because they're people who have a platform that attracts people who don't give enough thought into what they're allowing into them, specifically as it pertains to God's truth. The people who are going to listen to these men, you know, I say these men have no regard for God's word. I think it's sad to say, but the congregants have no regard for God's word. And they sit there and they contribute to the sham, to the fakeness of it all. And we can read in Malachi that God really cares a lot about what the people are hearing and how the priests in that day are representing God's word. And I think that we can make the analogy to the pastors of today and how they are representing God's word. I Googled some more stuff. I Googled that there are 224 million Christians in the United States. That sounds like a big number. That's about two-thirds of the nation. If two-thirds of the nation went to church on Sunday, Do you think it would look like it does today? I mean, you can go out after church and you can go to a restaurant or to a shop. If 2/3 of the nation went to church every week, everything would be shut down and we would be a God-fearing nation because people would be going to church. What I read is that less than half of those people attend church even sometimes. That over 100 million, 120-something million of those people who call themselves Christians admit that they're Christians in name only. They'll tell you they're a Christian, but their life doesn't align with it at all. They would what we would be called non-practicing Christians or a nominal Christian. And you know, I don't think that those people probably fit into the category of the people who are sitting in front of these false teachers and allowing them to have the platform that they have. And I'm not even mentioning then all the churches that are just like off the rails and shouldn't even be called Christian. That's a whole nother conversation. We can have that some other time. Let's turn now together to John chapter 8. Because there is a beautiful account of Christ here. And he says something that I think is very important for the modern church to hear. Because the modern church doesn't have the same kind of relationship that God had with the Levites, right? It's not this transactional law. We're under a different time of God's interaction with people. If you want to get all wordy and doctrinal about it, I'm putting Andy to sleep right now. You could talk about dispensations and dispensationalism, and we are under the dispensation of grace. And right, so it's not during the time of the law, but during the time of grace. And but Peter and Paul both tell us that we are priests in God's kingdom. And I think that they say those things to make us realize how important it is that what God said to the people in Malachi's time, specifically to the priests, should apply to all believers, that we have an obligation to know God. We know we have this obligation because we have his word. If God didn't want us to know him or did not think it was so important that we know him, he wouldn't have given us his Bible. The fact that he gave us the Bible means that as a believer, I have an obligation to know God because I can go and I can read his word and know who he says he is. Paul tells Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy to remind all believers of something. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the Psalms we read earlier are written for us too, that we would love God's word, to know how it applies to our lives, that it would bring life and wisdom as God desires. And so many congregants leave the understanding of God's word to the pastor. And they don't want the job of figuring it out. They don't want the burden that is to know the Lord, because they might not call it that, but we talked last time about calling things a weariness. They would say that working through theology and doctrine and knowing God is a weariness. And I'm not saying that everyone has to be a theologian or, the next big name and all this stuff, but we should know who we worship. And you know, there are churches, the Catholic Church would tell you that a congregant has no business interpreting the word of the Lord, but that's a whole separate thing. But you should be studying the word of God so that you can know what it says, and you can know what I say or what Pastor Rick says lines up with what it says. And you know, when we're talking about pastors who have a huge platform that don't belong there, one that always sticks out to me, and again, I'm naming names, and that's always a fine line, but there's a really big pastor out there. I mean, I've read books of his, and I'm talking about Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley has a huge following. So many people go and listen to him. And they listen to him, you know why? Because his father was a hardcore Bible-believing man who really knew the word of God and preached it without any hesitation at all. And Andy Stanley took up that torch and ran with it for some time. But I'm telling you, if you go and you listen to Andy Stanley right now, you will find a man who's deconstructing his faith from the pulpit in front of thousands of people. And what breaks my heart about it is all these people who should know the word because they've heard it in the past, either from his father or from before he really started to go off the rails, they just sit there and they accept the next thing that he gives them and they don't criticize it. And they don't tell him like, hey, dude, I think it's time for you to get out of here and we should get a new pastor. That one breaks my heart. Literally, he's telling people that if the Bible gets in the way of your faith, then you should put the Bible away. What? The Bible tells me how I should know the Lord, what my faith should be in. It tells me the promises that I can have faith in. And he says that it's secondary. He says, because the apostles didn't have a Bible, it can't really be all that important. And it's like, dude, you just, all right. I'm turning off that video. Actually, no, I watched the rest of it. God warns teachers about this stuff. We can find verses where God says, don't let many become teachers because they will be held up against a stronger judgment. They will be held accountable for what they say. And that's not to say that congregants won't be held responsible for what they do, right? Accountability is on me. If I say or do or believe something, that's ultimately on me. But God does recognize that there are people who will lead others astray. Everyone will be judged for their own works. And this is where the biggest failing of the church comes in. One of the points that God made to the priests in verse 8 of our text was that they have caused many to stumble. Now, we're not living under the law. Again, we're under the time of grace, but many modern churches will not talk about sin. I mean, we can go even further and we can say that they talk about acceptance of sin and that you should be proud of yourself and have pride and this and that. But so many churches won't even broach the subject of sin. They won't talk about hell. They won't talk about the end times because you can't talk about the end times without talking about hell and sin and the consequences of it. And what it's developed into is so many churches being about feeling good and comfort and you know, love and acceptance. And they just want to like feel warm and cozy. And, you know, I think a beautiful thing about God is if we believe in his word and know everything that he says, we will get there. We will have comfort. We will have peace. We will know that we are accepted because of the work of Christ. But it doesn't just get there without dealing with everything in between. What I'm getting at is, well, there's a thought I've had for a long time and I've always tried to formulate it to say it the right way, and it's never landed quite the right way. But I've always thought that if God didn't love us, then he wouldn't have sent his son. And so many people believe that. They believe, okay, Jesus came because God loves us. But there's more to it than that. If Jesus didn't care about sin, he wouldn't have told us to stop sinning. Or if Jesus didn't care about holiness, he wouldn't have told us to stop sinning. Many people want us to believe that under this time of grace, God doesn't care about sin anymore. That grace covers over it all. And it does. But they end there. That it covers over it all, that's the end of the story. Age of grace to them means doing whatever you want. That God loves all people. And Jesus, you know, expressed that love in amazing ways. And he broke these chains of bondage. And like, this is the danger with these churches that profess this kind of stuff. Because it all is the right words. But they lack something so profound in it. So we turn to chapter 8 because I want to read this account of the Lord. So let's start in verse 2. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" They said to him, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And so many churches would have you think the story ends right there. That he protected this woman. He upended these cultural expectations. He displays the love and patience and mercy of God. And it's so profound. And he tells her that it's okay. That it's not her fault. That she had her reasons. He doesn't say that. What does it say at the end of verse 11? "Go and sin no more." He tells the woman to stop it. He protects her. He does. He loves her. The Lord came and was moved with such compassion for humanity. And he saw the hard-heartedness of the people and their total misunderstanding of the law and its application and what it was supposed to mean to us. And he protects this woman and says, "You've all sinned. We're all worthy of being stoned here in this court." Well, not him. You know, all of you are worthy of being stoned here in this court. So who are you to point out this one woman and to point out her sins? And so all the men leave. And then in the personal, really close connection he has with this woman, he says, "I don't condemn you. I offer you salvation. And I tell you to go and walk in holiness and to not sin anymore." And again, so many churches won't talk about it like that. They want you to think that it's okay. And it's not okay. Christ did not die so we could keep on sinning. Christ died so that we could be set free from sin. Matthew chapter 18, Christ speaking, he says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." That's what God, Jesus, in the time of grace, thinks about what people are saying about his word and his character. That people want to allow people to abound in sin. I mean, you can go read in Romans. We're going to get there soon enough. Paul has a whole argument about this. Should we continue in sin so that God's grace may abound? The answer is a resounding no. In James chapter 5, this is the very end of the book of James, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." What covers a multitude of sins? Turning people away from sin. Having grace, being open in that relationship, and turning them back to the Lord so that they don't continue in their sin. All the rest of my notes are supposed to lead into communion, which we were going to take today, but we're not going to take today. So I'm trying to figure out how to end this message now. Right, so Christ came and he died for our sins. Right, we should think about Christ in the garden before his betrayal. Right, he's in the garden and he's speaking with God, and it says that there is a cup that he drinks from, and that cup is the wrath of God. And what did Christ do? He took that wrath. Sin has consequences, and Christ took those consequences for us. He bore the stripes on his back and the crown on his brow to save us from the pain and suffering of hell. And he shed his blood and gave up his life so that we would be washed clean and robed in pure white garments before a holy God. And we have confidence in the salvation, not because he said that it's all okay, but because he took that punishment. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." In Colossians 2, it says that we were dead, and we were made alive again with him and given forgiveness, that the punishment for sin was meted out at the cross. Colossians 2 says that the punishment, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, was nailed to the cross. And so, you know, as I'm thinking about these things, in light of what Malachi is saying to the priests, you know, I'm thinking that, you know, we desire to see a revival in this nation. We desire to see people led back to God. And, you know, I'm sure we've all heard it, that revival needs to begin in us. We need to love God's word more and proclaim it to those around us and turn them from these false teachings that are so influential in our nation today and let people come back to a right relationship with a loving and merciful and gracious God. Let's pray, and then we'll do one last song. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that we read this morning. We thank you for, Lord, the strong words that you spoke, Lord. I recognize that it might be weird to be thankful for such strong language, Lord, but it tells us how much you care about these things. And Lord, I pray that as we read it, we would be moved to care about these things as much as you do. Lord, that our hearts would be according to your heart, Lord. The things that bring you joy would bring us joy, and the things that break your heart would break our heart. The things that stir up within you anger would be the things that stir us up to want to change. Lord, I pray that as we think about these words today and as we go about our week, Lord, that our hearts would be set on representing you and your name and giving glory to your name in a better way around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today as we study the prophecy of Malachi. It is our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have any questions or if there is anything we can help you with, please don't hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text GIVE to 951-419-5396. Until next time, God bless.